Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll get your Bibles out in front of you there and turn to the book of Ephesians. We are starting this book this morning. I like what one Bible teacher I heard as he was beginning the book of Ephesians, he said this. He said it was 62 A.D., excuse me, 62 A.D., a man named Tychicus left Rome bound for Asia Minor. No one suspected that that man was carrying three documents that would alter the course of men's thinking. If they had known, they would have probably taken them away from him. He had just finished visiting the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome, and while waiting his appeal to Caesar, he had written the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Tychicus was delivering those letters to Asia Minor. And it's the book of Ephesians that we want to give our attention to in the next few months as we begin looking at it this morning. It's called one of the prison epistles. It's called a prison epistle because it was written by Paul while he was in prison. He was under house arrest, his first imprisonment. He had two imprisonments. He died at the end of the second one. But the first one, he's waiting for his appeal to Caesar, and during the time of waiting under house arrest, he writes the book of Ephesians, he writes the book of Colossians, he writes the book of Philemon, and he also writes the book of Philippians. He was a busy man, didn't waste any time while he was waiting for his appeal. And these are very important letters. They're called epistles. That's what epistle means. It's a letter. This is a very profound book that we are about to begin exploring together and expounding on Sunday mornings. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. By the way, he's done about six volumes of commentary, maybe more. I think I got that right. Six volumes of commentary on the book of Ephesians. Quite a thinker, quite a writer, incredible pastor. He was Welsh. He passed away back in the 1980s. But he wrote this regarding the book of Ephesians. He says, "There are statements and passages in this epistle which really baffle description. The great apostle piles epithet upon epithet, adjective upon adjective, and still he cannot express himself adequately. There are passages in this first chapter and others in the third chapter, especially towards the end, where the apostle is carried out above and beyond himself and loses and abandons himself in a great outburst of worship and praise and thanksgiving. I repeat, therefore, that there is nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians." It's just a very rich and profound book. It plumbs the depths of theology, and also at the very same time, it's very practical. It's very practical. It's been called the Grand Canyon of the Scripture. It's deep. It's been called the Alps of the Scripture because it's lofty. It just takes you in both directions. John Calvin, the theologian, said it was his favorite book. It was the crown jewel of the Bible, and many of our great hymns worship songs and worship has come from the pages of this letter. High point in the New Testament. I've been wanting to teach this book for a long time. I knew I'd eventually get to it, hopefully, if God allowed, and we're there. And just to teach a book that has as its main theme the church, because that's the main theme of the book of Ephesians, the church, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. This book will tell us who's in it, who's in the church, and how they got there, and how and the corresponding behavior they're to have because they are there. It's that kind of a book. It tells us of the numerous blessings that we have in Christ. It tells us of our position in Christ. It tells us of what our salvation is all about and how it even came about. It's that kind of a book. We're in Christ is going to be a key term that he uses. He uses it in the opening verse, but in Christ is all over the place. That's our position. Every Christian is in Christ. You've been placed into Christ. And he's the one that keeps you in that place. He's the one that holds you in that place. It's very practical. Like I said, it's also very practical. Let me just give you an overview of some things regarding how practical it is. If a young man were preparing for ministry, this book tells you the primary role of a pastor. Go to Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 give you the philosophy of ministry that a pastor would want to have in terms of the local church. He says in 4:11 and 12, it says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and those were certainly foundational gifts and offices to the early church, and some as evangelists, and some, notice, as pastors and teachers. Why did he give those to the church? For, notice, the equipping, for the supplying of the saints what is needed. That's what equipping means. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So to that young pastor, to that teacher in the church, this is your purpose. This is the reason you do what you do. You are to mature the saints. You are to grow the saints. That is the philosophy of ministry. The pastors and teachers are to equip the believers for the work of ministry. That is the purpose. Why? So that the whole body is built up. Wow. That's the goal. The goal is always to build up the body of Christ, not to build up people or personalities, but to build up the body of Christ. Another very practical message or point made in the book of Ephesians is to that individual who is seeking to have victory over pornography, struggling with sexual sin. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians does offer help. Ephesians speaks to those kinds of issues, to that kind of an issue. These are temptations, you know, that are so prevalent. In Ephesians 5, but immorality, this is verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he lists some things there that he says, these things are not to be named among us. Ephesians 5:12, go down to verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So Ephesians addresses this so that those who are seeking to be morally pure can have passages such as this to encourage them as we seek to live in a sex-saturated society. And then it comes to the issue of speech. Look in Ephesians 4:29, how we talk. We are living, and you notice this, I notice this, we are living in a society where people curse, where people shout, where people are angry. There's outbursts of anger. There's casting of insults at one another. That's the society that we live in. God tells us how we as believers, as those who have been placed into Christ, as those who have been put into his church, this is how we are to live. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that we'll give grace to those who hear. James says we need to tame our tongues. James says we need to control our speech, how we talk to one another. We're to build up, we're to edify. A fool, Proverbs says, has lips that bring forth strife. A fool, Proverbs says, has his mouth is his ruin. A fool, Proverbs says, his mouth is his snare to him. The tongue reveals what's in the heart. Ephesians says, we are to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth. Practical instruction. Those who struggle with time management, who doesn't? Time management. Go down in Ephesians 5:16, verse 15. Be careful how you walk. See that? 5:16. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making, notice, the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. So he will speak of priorities. He will speak of what to do with your time. Then Paul even gives instruction here about the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Command, believers, you have the Holy Spirit, but you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what to be filled means. To be like you're filled with rage. You're controlled by rage. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. He contrasts it with alcohol. Don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And you'll know when you are, because this is what will be going on in your heart. Speaking, verse 19, to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always, notice, also giving thanks for all things. These are evidences of one who is filled with the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And notice this, and be subject to one another. Wow. You know what that means? It means that when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I think about other people more than I think about myself. When I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that I am humble in my relationships with other people. Subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Maybe it's Philippians 2 words, consider others more important than myself. Looking out for the needs of others. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Nothing produces unity and builds up the body more than a congregation of people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. You've been in those churches where people aren't filled with the Spirit. They're controlled by the flesh. Bickering and biting and gossiping and tearing each other down. That's not evidences of the Spirit at all. That's just evidence of the flesh at work. And then he carries it over into marriage. If you go on to the next verse, Ephesians 5:22 and following. And I believe this, folks, that more couples would follow this, and meditate on this, and really understand what this is talking about. I don't think there would be divorce among Christians. I'm talking to believers who can do this, not to unbelievers who have no power to do it, but believers who can do these things. 22. It all flows out of being filled with and controlled by the Spirit. It's not in a vacuum from that. It's not separate from that. It's connected to that. I can be a wife can be one who is subject to her own husband, notice, as to the Lord. Just as I am subject to the Lord, I'm going to be subject to my husband. Because I am subject to my Lord, I can be subject to my husband. I'm doing it to please the Lord. Because that's what being filled with the Spirit is all about, being subject and being in submission to my Lord. Therefore, I would be in subjection and submissive to my husband. And then he goes down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives. I told a group of men here recently that is continual agape love. It doesn't consider the object, the worthiness of the object. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ, notice it's always connected to Christ, also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Husbands and wives can help each other fulfill the roles that they have. A husband can love his wife in such a way that she wants to submit to him. A wife can make it easy for a husband to lead her by submitting to him. Those are evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Children, this is in a plaque almost every Christian home. Children, obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this is right. Children need to respect and honor authority, folks. They do. Because they just grow up, when they don't, they just grow up to be adults who do not respect authority. Employer-employee relationships, all connected to Spirit-filled, all being controlled by the Spirit. Employer-employee relationships are using the term slave here, slave and master, as to Christ. See at the end of verse 6:5, as to Christ. Now, let me back up. I left off verse 4. Parents, do not provoke fathers. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them to obey. And then finally, spiritual warfare, the very end. There's a problem in following Christ. You learn it immediately that there's an adversary, that there are obstacles. I want to do things for God and please God, but there's this resistance that comes up against me. And a lot of times it's my own flesh, but I've also got this adversary, the devil. And the whole end of this chapter is about spiritual warfare. This end of this book is about spiritual warfare, putting on the full armor of God, resisting the devil. Those are some of the applications at the end of the book of Ephesians. But before you get to 4, 5, and 6, which contain many of the applications I have just given to you, he lays out at the beginning of Ephesians, in the first three chapters, some very foundational truths of who we are in Christ, foundational truths about the church, foundational truths, as I said earlier, of who's in the church and how they got there. And because they're there, because he has put you in his church, because God has done the things of chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are possible. Before there can ever be application, and you see this in Paul's writing all the time, he always gives the doctrine, the theology, the why, the power behind it all. If you just teach your kids just to do this, do this, do this, and never tell them why. Now, I understand when they're young, they don't need to know why. Your voice was enough. But as you go through and we grow, we need to know why. And God tells us why. I'm not saying we're going to know the answer to every why question there is. But we need to know the foundation that application is expressing. We need to know that. I think so many people drift from biblical inerrancy and drift from Christ and drift away is because, one, they're not saved, but another reason is because in their spiritual life is because they are not rooted and grounded in the Word, and they don't know what God says about them and their identity in Christ and who they are in Christ. They don't realize all that he has done in choosing and electing them and predestining them and placing them in the church of Jesus Christ. They don't realize that though they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that he is the one that made them alive and brought them to life and has done this work in them that they might bear fruit and glorify him. That's what it's about, isn't it? It's about God saving a people who will bring glory to him. Ephesians just gives you all the great glorious truths of that. And then it gives us incredible resources, spiritual resources, to go and walk in obedience to him. It's all connected to something much bigger than just coming to 731 North Gadsden Street to go to church. No, you need to know how you got here. How you got here. You need to know what put you here, why you're even sitting here. What is the great truths behind my being in the church? What is the great truths of the purpose of the church and why it's here? And why the church, why do we say, and why we would say the church is the most important organization, organism on the planet? It's more important than anything else going on out there. And there's nothing in Washington, nothing in any capital of the world that compares to the importance of the church and what we do here. When we open God's word and speak God's truths. Well, I want to just tell you that background a little bit. So the first three chapters are going to be a little bit of theology, a lot of theology. The second three chapters are going to be a lot of application. You know, we use this chapter, the book of Ephesians, a lot in biblical counseling because of the practical nature of this book. And we'll be spending a lot of time in those things as the months move forward. But I want to just start out with verse 1, the first word. Let's just do that. Let's just really get depressed and think he's going to be here for centuries. First word, first verse. You know, when they received this, Tychicus brought this to them in 62 AD. He brought a scroll. It was written on parchment. It was written on papyrus. It was written on that plant that was sort of pressed together to make a writing surface. And they didn't fold it after somebody had written on it. They would then roll it up onto a scroll. If it was really an important document, sometimes they would use animal skin to do that. But here you have a document that is on a scroll and is brought to these people in the city of Ephesus and other places in Asia Minor. And you open the scroll, and the first thing you see is who it's from. Now think about that. Now that's a common way that they would write, identifying who it's from at the start. You know what that would do? That would save you from unrolling the whole thing to find out who it's from. So they start out, Paul. Wow, Paul. That means I want to read this. To these people, Paul, as the sender and writer of the document, meant something. It meant something, one, that it was important, it was something they needed to hear, and also it meant it's something I want to hear. It's something I want to read. It's something I want to dig into and hear what he has to say. Paul, not just anybody writing us this letter. This is Paul. Paul, a most remarkable individual. Let me just give you a few facts about him, okay? Just a few. He was born in 2 or 3 BC. Most likely to a very wealthy Jewish family who already had Roman citizenship. Now that is significant in the Roman Empire, to have citizenship. Even more significant to be a Jew living in the Roman Empire and to have citizenship. Meaning Paul had citizenship. You know that later on. He pulls out the citizenship card once in one of his conflicts. But the point is, this family paid a lot of money for that citizenship. It was not cheap. They would have had to pay quite a bit to get it, but it was worth it to them. His original name was Saul. That would be his Hebrew name, most likely named after the great King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, you have 12 tribes in Israel. Paul, Saul, King Saul, all part of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the tribes that did not apostatize during the great apostasy of Israel. They remained true. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes. The other 10 went away, you may recall. Turn to Acts 22 quickly, Acts 22, and get a little more information. He tells us a little more things there about his upbringing. Acts chapter 22, Paul has just been in the temple area in Jerusalem. He about starts a riot, and he asks to be able to speak to the crowd. So in Acts 22, verses 1 through 3, let's start with verse 1. Verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense I now offer to you. They are mobbing Paul, right? They're mad at him. He's a riot on the Temple Mount, all that kind of thing. Verse 2, and when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect. When you see Hebrew dialect, most likely we're talking about Jewish Aramaic. He was speaking to them in Jewish Aramaic. The vernacular of the day would have been Aramaic. They became even more quiet. They got his attention. He said to them, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So basically what he is saying is, I'm not originally from Palestine. I was born in a city called Tarsus. Tarsus would have been one of the three major cities of the Roman Empire. If you look at your Bible map in the back of your Bible, it would be right at the far end of the country of Turkey, located in Asia Minor. They had a great university there. You had Rome, Alexandria, and then Tarsus. I'm just saying it was an important city. Highly academic, a lot of academic commerce. A very major city in that region of the world. So here we are, a good Jewish family raised outside of Israel. Now keep in mind, the Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire at this time. There were a lot in Israel, but a lot were scattered. This is not unusual, so this would not be unusual. But many were embracing the culture around them. And what I mean by that, many Jews were becoming Hellenized. Hellenized means they were being influenced by Greek culture. You had Hellenistic Jews, for example. Alexander the Great is the one that exported that culture. And many of the countries and many of the people around would be Hellenized. That's when you hear that term, just they would adapt Greek culture, a lot of Greek culture. Paul, living outside of Israel, his family did not do that, from what he says in these verses, and I'll show you in just a moment. He was, because you were one of the two things. You were either a Hellenized Jew or a Hebrew. Those are the only two choices. A Hellenized Jew or a Hebrew. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls himself Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I was not Hellenized, meaning that I was true to Hebrew culture, meaning I was true to Hebrew teachings. And he was very acquainted with it, the Greco-Roman culture. He's very acquainted with that, just not influenced by it. That's what he means in that Philippians 3 statement. He was from a Jewish family, so he would have been taught scripture from an early on in life, and he would have started attending synagogue by age 5. Go back to 22:3. Look at verse 3b. He says, I was brought up in this city. What city are we talking about? We're talking about Jerusalem. Born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem. By age of 13, he would have become a man in Jewish culture. He would have been, today they call that a bar mitzvah, son of the law. And his parents would have at some point along there arranged for him to go live in Jerusalem. If you recall, Paul had a sister living in Jerusalem. You can read about her in 23:16. She had a son who warned Paul when he was about to be arrested. That's 23:16. We're not going to look at that at the moment. But Saul would have been close in age to Jesus. Saul would have been in the city of Jerusalem at times when Jesus and his family would have come to Jerusalem for festivals and things like that. Look back at 22:3b again. 3b says, or C or D, whatever, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. That was Paul. He studied under this Gamaliel. This Gamaliel was called the beauty of the law. That was a sort of a nickname for him because he was the foremost scholar, teacher of Judaism. And he put on a very demanding education for his students, and they'd be required to memorize large portions of the Old Testament and be able to interpret masses of many passages and many traditions and many rabbinical writings. He knew three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Like I said, Aramaic was the language that came out of the Babylonian captivity, and it became the vernacular, and the Jews had a twist in it as well, a bent of Jewish Aramaic as well. We're told when he's on the Damascus Road that Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect, which would be Jewish Aramaic. So here Paul is being raised to be a star student, being raised to be a student of Gamaliel, prize student. In fact, he says in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. I was the star student. Among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He says that in Galatians 1:14. I was the best and brightest of Israel. By the time we meet him, he is no longer a young man. He is older. He is possibly by this point a member of the Sanhedrin. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the end of the story of Stephen. This is the end of, you remember Stephen is arrested and he appears before the Sanhedrin. You remember that Stephen gives this long 70-verse chapter in Acts, basically defending Christ and him being the fulfillment of what the Old Testament taught. Incredible sermon by Stephen. At the end of that sermon, we read this. He's standing before the Sanhedrin and others are listening. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth. That's the response of the religious leaders and the others standing around towards Stephen, especially when he talked about Christ being raised from the dead. People gnashing their teeth. You read in 55 and 56, he gazes into heaven, seeing the Son of Man. Verse 57, they cry out with a loud voice, they cover their ears, they rush at him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's where we meet him. That's Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, O Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The witnesses would be those who would throw the first stone. A lot of times the witness, the key witness in a stoning would, and keep this in mind, they'd put the person in a pit. They wouldn't just in the street start throwing rocks at him. No, they would put him in a pit. They took him outside the city, put him in a pit. He can't run anywhere. And they would throw rocks, start stoning him. But the first stone would be thrown by a witness. Normally, this is how it would go. The witness, the main witness would take a stone and just like be like a boulder. And if God had mercy on you, you would die instantly. But if the crowd was especially mad and angry, that first stone would a lot of times just glaze the victim so everybody else could take out their vengeance in the stoning. So this is a terrible event for Stephen to be persecuted like this, but the thing to note is they laid their robes at the feet of Saul. Saul, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, and this could have been, like I said, he was appearing before the Sanhedrin. This was approved by the Sanhedrin stoning. Verse 1 of chapter 8, are you still in Acts 7, Acts 8:1? Saul was hearty in agreement with putting him to death. In fact, he says in 26:10, I don't have time for you to turn to all these verses, just write this one down. In 26:10, he says, I cast my vote for the Christians to be stoned and killed and thrown into prison. Saul, Paul, hated Christians. Very zealous for the law and the traditions of Judaism. He saw the followers of this dead Jewish carpenter as a threat. So Paul had his sights on killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, torturing Christians. You have three accounts of Saul's conversion. Let's look at one of them. Go to chapter 26, verse 4. 26, verse 4, you have in chapter 9, you have in chapter 22, but chapter 26, verse 4, before King Agrippa. 26, 4, giving his defense before Agrippa, the king. All Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. We just read that, didn't we? From which the beginning was spent among the nation and at Jerusalem, my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For our hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of the Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them as to all the foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Hey, you persecute my people, you persecute me, Paul. People, we are so in Christ and we are so connected to Christ, to persecute a believer is to persecute Jesus. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I am rescuing you from the very people I'm going to send you back to. Why am I sending you to them? What's the reason I'm going to send you to them? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's his historical conversion right there. Two other accounts, as I mentioned to you. You know, he also had a problem as a self-righteous Pharisee. You read about this in Romans 7. We don't have time to turn there. But this is the problem that every self-righteous person has. He says, I'm keeping all the rules, but then I just can't get past this commandment that says, do not covet. I see on the outside me trying to keep all these rules, but inside of me is this lust, this desires for things. I can't get rid of that. I don't know what to do with that. I look good on the outside, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, but inside, I can't get rid of this. I feel dirty. He realized from that, eventually, that it's not just what's on the outside that matters. It's what the inside is what matters. Transformed on the inside. And then he comes to realize, he says, what a terrible sinner I was. I came convicted, a self-righteous Pharisee. And pretty soon Paul says, He's writing in Philippians, all the things I had, I count but loss to know Christ. All those accolades, all those certificates of great Jewish accomplishment, whatever, are loss. They're just external stuff. I needed to become a new creation in Christ. Count all things loss for the sake of gaining Christ. Paul spent 34 years as an apostle to the Gentiles. Some of those who are reading this book of Ephesians, this letter, this epistle, they remember. They know all this. 34 years. They have seen and heard of Paul from the beginning of his persecution days to apostle of Jesus Christ. For 34 years, he did that. They knew all of these things. And the Ephesians knew that he was the one responsible for founding their church. You can read about that in Acts 18 and 19. He found their church. He started the church on the second and third missionary journeys. He spent 3 years with the Ephesians. They knew Paul. They knew him. And he had a very effective ministry there for several years. And now he is in prison, being held under house arrest, and he writes them this letter. 6 years after he started the church, this letter comes to them by Tychicus. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ. I've been sent by Christ. But I like something that Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12. Because Paul was always quick to say, I didn't make myself an apostle. I didn't decide, wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to be an apostle. In Galatians, he makes it very clear that Christ put me in this. Christ made me an apostle. And I'll point that to you next time. But this is one thing he says in 1 Timothy that I think we need to consider as we prepare for the communion table this morning. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, this is his past, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Hear that? I am foremost of all. Writing this in 1 Timothy, writing this near the end of his life, he's still, I know I am a sinner, the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Listen, you're here this morning and you think, God could never save me. Paul wants you to know, oh yeah, he can. Oh yeah, he can. You think of the worst person you know. You think of yourself, you're the worst person you know. You're not unsavable. You're not beyond God's mercy. If there's anything the communion table reminds us of, it's that we have a God who is merciful. While we were yet sinners, Jesus came and died for us. He didn't wait for us to get lovely and worthy of his love. No, he loved us when we were sinners. And he demonstrated his love for us by going to the cross. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your past is. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're not beyond God's grace. You can cry out to him for salvation. You can cry out to him for the work of the cross, which the table represents to us, that the work of the cross would be applied to your life, that you would have forgiveness for your sin, that your conscience would be made clean, and that he would save you and give you the hope of eternal life. Folks, that's what this table is about. It reminds us of what Christ has done in our place. It reminds us that though we deserve hell, He gives us heaven. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all the exaltation and praise for what He has done on the cross. Father God, I thank You that we can come to this table this morning together. I thank You as believers that we can have communion with You and communion with one another as we share in the common faith, a share in a common message, a common gospel, a common hope, that we share in that together as we come to this table this morning. We are so grateful to You, God, for what You have done and what this table reminds us of, what this table speaks to us of this morning as we partake of these elements. Let it not just be a ritual in our hearts, ritual in our minds that we do the first Sunday of every month. May it be, no, God, may it be a reminder in remembrance of You and what You have done for us in giving Your body and giving Your blood in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.